Nice to see everyone, and special occasion, privilege to be able to be part of the congregation and remember Mr. Weber, who has been a valuable asset to us for years, and one day soon he will be with us again. It's great to know the truth about God's master plan and how he will bring his family to him. You know, the economy has been bad when you receive pre-declined credit cards in the mail. When you go to McDonald's and they ask you, can you afford French fries with this meal? You've been notified that there are insufficient funds in your bank account, and so you call the bank and you say, is that my fault or yours? That now McDonald's sells the quarter-ouncer. That in Beverly Hills, that executives that have lost their jobs have let their nannies go and are now learning the names of their kids. That you find out the economy is such that Motel 6 won't leave the light on anymore for you. That the mafia has laid off 25 congressmen. That Bernard Madoff, who made $50 billion disappear, is being investigated by several government leaders who made $1.5 trillion disappear. Well, they are ironies of life. But moving on to more serious concerns, I'd like to quote a particular verse over in Amos 3 and verse 7, which says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. That's in Amos 3, verse 7. That he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. God understands what is around the corner. He understands the activities of mankind, and he has forecasted a number of important end-time events to occur. He has forecasted, as I think most all of us know, the rise and fall of great empires in the past. The Babylonian Empire, followed by Greece and Persia and Rome. They have been outlined in the Bible. And then the resurrections of the Roman Empire through the generations. He's also addressed the modern nations of Israel, Jerusalem, Israel, the United States, and the British Commonwealth. We have free literature on these topics. And also the nations of the Middle East and Bible prophecy have been identified. And we understand from other prophecies that he will return very soon his son will return soon to take control of this earth and become the king of this earth. And that's one of the reasons that we have a long-range optimism about what is going to happen. I think that's encouraging for so many different reasons. And for that reason, too, we understand that even though we're living in the end time and there are challenges, as we tell our youth, you need to plan for your future, for your education, expect to be married. Plan to have a family. Look forward to these times. God wants for all of mankind that the earth doesn't come to an end. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 5 says that the earth will abide forever. And so that life will continue to go on. And it will have great purpose. And there's every reason for our youth to be excited about the future. But it is not going to be without its challenges, as I think we understand. We live in a society in which God needs to replace the god of this world, which is identified in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as Satan the devil. He has so much influence yet. And then God will intervene. Some people are frustrated. They think, how could God allow so much suffering? Well, if God was trying to solve everything now, you'd have to admit he's done a terrible job because there are so many inequities. But it is in his intent to send his son back, and that is when we will really see divine intervention across the world, to see countries like Zimbabwe and Bangladesh, as well as modern European nations, or Mexico, or the United States, attain the high standard of living and the blessings of God originally intended for mankind when he created mankind. Restore things to where they were at the light, at the standards of the Garden of Eden. To bring that all about. The master plan of God involves all of that. But until that happens, for the next few months and few years yet ahead, in the end time, Satan will try to resist all attempts to announce this future. He does not want to see himself replaced by Jesus Christ. But that is a guarantee. There are over 30 different prophecies throughout the Bible that guarantee that that will happen. But right now we realize that Satan has a strong influence on society, and it's prophesied in the future that he will make one last mad attempt to control the masses through deception, through two false leaders. And those are identified. We again have literature on this material, the beast and the false prophet. In the Bible, the beast can refer to a specific individual or it can refer to a government system. And you determine whether it's one or the other simply by the context when you read through the book of Revelation. What I'd like to focus in on this afternoon is the fact that God will encounter Satan's deception with the dynamic testimony of his end-time representatives. Two end-time representatives identified in the Bible as the two witnesses. I think it's worth our time to understand the circumstances that surround these two unusual people. People that have perplexed so many Bible students in the past. But when we understand the nature of God's approach to Bible prophecy, his approach to not yet doing anything except that he revealed through his servants the prophets, and we have the prophecies of the prophets in the Bible, and we have the understanding of them to see what is around the corner and how the final events will unfold. Again, it's God's nature to warn. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 4, I'll turn there. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4, you realize that throughout the times of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Bible, God was constantly announcing important events. And so many things were predicated on the behavior patterns of these two nations. Most of the Bible is addressed to the Israelites, both anciently and modern-day Israelites. And in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah was writing to his countrymen and explaining some of the history. 25. Got to get the right book. 25 and verse 4. Says, and the Lord sent unto you, Jeremiah speaking to his countrymen, has sent to you servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. And addressing his countrymen at the time, he says, you've not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. And they were embarking on activities of evil, and they had wanted very, very little to do with the true God of Judah and Israel. And in verse 31, for repetition and emphasis, says in the middle of the verse, the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. That is the nature of God. And in Ezekiel 18, we won't go there, but it says, why will you die, O wicked? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in Ezekiel chapters 3, 18 and 33, you can read about the prophecies of the watchmen. So God is a God of love, and he is wanting to clue people in, because with this advanced knowledge, then they can use that as an impetus to become more aligned with his way of life. It helps to be able to be spurred by even these external awarenesses to do what we're supposed to be doing anyway, which is to obey God. In Isaiah 42 and verse 9, I'll just quote this. It says, before things spring forth, I tell you of them. It is God's nature. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. Malachi 3:6, and over in Hebrews, it mentions that. And God is a God of love. It says in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel shall be preached to the whole world. And that is a includes a message of warning about the future, as well as a message of hope that after the difficulties we see all around us, that God will resolve the problems. Through Jesus Christ, he will set up his kingdom on this earth. That the difficulties, the sufferings that we see, not just in Haiti or in Zimbabwe, where we have runaway inflation, or Kenya, where there's 98% unemployment, you name it, all of that will be resolved. The church has tried to do its part to announce Christ's return, but that effort will be consummated by the work of two individuals, as I've referred to already, the two witnesses, soon enough. Exactly when they will come on the scene, we do not know. Exactly when Christ returns, we don't know. It's easy to see what's going on in society and realize it's going to be sooner than later, especially when you see the headlines. It was just yesterday, Britain announced that they were taking the security alert from moderate to severe because of anticipated attacks, which they say are virtually inevitable based on their information. We saw the earthquake in Haiti, but there was one that was off the coast of California that could have caused almost the same amount of damage, except that it was 25 miles off the coast. We don't know what's around the corner specifically, but we do generally. But what the biggest event by far is the return of Christ. That's the largest event in the history of mankind. And the two witnesses will have a great deal of responsibility to say time and again that Christ is coming. And you might think, well, of course, we all know that. But when you understand the deception, we'll get into some of that. That is a much more difficult more of a challenge to be able to get that message across to a society that frankly will not believe it, because they will think that Christ is already here. They will think the millennium is already established. You know, Adolf Hitler, under perhaps outside influence, had claimed that there was a 1,000-year Reich that was a millennium. But the Bible clearly says in Revelation 20 that there is a 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ that is yet to come on this earth. And when our job is complete as a church, it will be up to the two witnesses to finish that, to get that message to a disbelieving world in a huge way. And that will be quite a challenge when Satan, the devil, does not want that message going out. In fact, will try to shut it down in every which way that he can. So I've already identified two individuals that will lead a system that is very popular to come in this world, the beast and the false prophet. And they will be countered by two representatives of God, which are referred to as the two witnesses. And that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, which we will get to. For those that would have TV sets in the future, the following information could be presented as is follows. From TV Sky Channel, Luxembourg, for Saturday, December the 13th. Events outside Rome took center stage today when two unexpected and unlikely spokesmen suddenly appeared at the Da Vinci Plaza in Rome, only to speak blasphemies against our expanded religious and economic system and even against our most holy leader himself. After going on a long tirade against our most holy ethical system, these strange men, dressed in sackcloth, tossed up ashes into the air and condemned various religious and governmental policies in Europe, as well as North America, for allegedly turning against God. When asked in Da Vinci Plaza by nearby reporters what the meaning of this condemnation amounted to, these two men took turns railing against Europeans and people worldwide for not observing the Jewish Sabbath, the very day that most Jews themselves have recently rejected. As reporters moved in to ask further questions, SWAT teams of the European Union Central Police moved in with canisters of tear gas to overwhelm and apprehend these strange heretics. As you can see on your screen, these two create a fiery explosion with smoke and then disappear. Anyone having information that could lead to the arrest and capture of these two dangerous and blasphemous heretics are encouraged to contact local authorities at once. Now let's fast forward about 6 months into the future. The following news bulletin comes to you from TV Sky Channel in Luxembourg. A surprise turn of events occurred this morning in Athens, Greece, as the two famous heretics walked past intimidated local police into Constitution Square to issue warnings about a coming invading world leader. Since these two men have demonstrated a supernatural ability to do lying wonders, they are now believed to be responsible for making the Nile River turn red into blood, and they are blamed for cursing several Middle Eastern nations with famine. At Constitution Square, local police, inadequately armed, backed off as the two strange heretics took center stage to pronounce strange prophecies blasphemous to the new world order. Nevertheless, our world supreme commander assures us that all is well, and next Tuesday he plans, in an international show of strength, to rally with other leaders, arm in arm, to reject the heresies of these two men. That speech will be carried live next week, worldwide, preempting all local programming. And if we can understand the progression of events, we could even fast forward another 3 or 4 months. And this bulletin occurs. And turning to world news this August the 14th, today marked another milestone in the perfection of our new governmental system as the Vatican completed transfer of its headquarters to downtown Jerusalem just outside the Temple Mount. Thousands of leaders around the world present for the occasion hailed the event as a true beginning of a millennial era. Now that the system is made for worldwide domination and undesirables have been placed into captivity, and once again Palestine belongs to Christendom. However, as our Supreme Commander stood up to speak to the crowds, this splendid event was marred by the appearance of the two men in sackcloth who managed to somehow get past tight security and demonstrate brazen temerity in contradicting our leader's pronouncements. Also, these men in sackcloth spoke out in favor of the old Bible, which our spiritual enlightened ones have officially revised. When these bizarre men yet again opposed the supreme commander, military personnel moved in to terminate them, and yet the two men called down fire from heaven in a fiery display of force to try to match the supernatural power of our religious leadership. Although these two obscure men have temporarily eluded our security, the supreme commander, on behalf of the entire world, vows to apprehend and destroy these two enemies of our religious enlightenment. Now, I've mentioned here several things. One, the concept of creating famines, calling fire down from heaven, or turning water into blood. Now, there are precedents for this in the past. Now, exactly where the prophesying of the two witnesses, these men in sackcloth, occur, nobody knows for sure. It may all be just in Jerusalem, or it could be in strategic places around the world. The fact that they would have influences, as God would allow them to have, because no human being could do that, to be able to, again, perform miracles, it raises the question that perhaps they might do on-site location testimony. But at any rate, these two witnesses have a striking parallel to two other prophets in the Bible. I asked this in St. Pete, but I wonder how many people would think that they might know who those two prophets would be in the Bible. Who else created, as an instrument of God, was able to create famine? And who else was able to call fire from heaven? Anybody? Moses and Elijah. It's nice to speak to a veteran audience. At any rate, Moses certainly prophesied against Pharaoh. Moses, interestingly, had a partner, Aaron. And even though his testimony and the works that he did with God's help were very dynamic, Moses himself was not a dynamic person. If you recall in Exodus 3, he didn't really want to do this job. And he said to God, "Can't you send somebody else? I'm of slow speech. I stutter. You know, it's not in me to do this. It's not my nature." Even though he had had a previous relationship with the court and had, in fact, according to Josephus, been a mighty general in the army of Pharaoh, he had no interest at age 80 to go back into the limelight and to publicly speak and rail against the huge religious and economic system of his day. But God insisted that he carry out that commission. And God gave Moses a partner, Aaron, and so it was interesting that it was two of them that witnessed, in a sense, against Pharaoh and his magicians. We can take a look at that over in Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7. And of course, Egypt was the largest empire of the world at that time. And the fame of this spread to all other nations. Chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I've made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command. And Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he should send the children out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will still not hearken to you. And that I might bring forth my armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt, bringing out the children of Israel from among them." Verse 7, Moses was 80 years of age, Aaron 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh. And I'm sure that in the beginning, Pharaoh felt insulted. What are these two people trying to tell me? That I'm going to sacrifice our greatest resource, our captives of Israel that amount to a couple million people? That they're going to ask us to take our economic system to take a major hit while they leave? That's not right. I don't have to listen to these old men. This is ridiculous. And so Pharaoh's heart was in fact hardened. And Moses and Aaron ended up confronting the magicians of Pharaoh in the next few verses. And they, in verse 10, they went into Pharaoh and they did as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they did in the same manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up all of their rods. The reason that I'm reading this is that it sets a precedent. That the only way that Moses and Aaron could maintain an audience with Pharaoh after proclaiming things that Pharaoh did not want to hear was the fact that they appeared powerful enough that they had supernatural abilities, or so Pharaoh thought, and the magicians thought that they were afraid to lay a hand on them. And so this went back and forth, and finally Moses announced that if they would not let the Israelites leave, the first plague that would come upon them at the hand of Moses would be to turn the Nile into blood. And that's exactly what happened. And then after that, there were other 9 other plagues that occurred: frogs, lice, flies, darkness, cattle, boils on the people, hail. We don't have time to read the next several chapters. But it brought Egypt to its knees. Supernatural events that could only have come from God. And it took all of those to finally induce Pharaoh into relenting. So even though Moses himself was not necessarily a charismatic or dynamic figure, the works that he did with God's help made a lasting impression. And so he was responsible to be God's representative along with Aaron. So the two of them proclaimed the various events that did in fact occur. Now, the other prophet already identified by all of you, Elijah, is mentioned in 1 Kings. Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I like the way James writes that, because even though Elijah was able to accomplish some dynamic things, he himself was not necessarily charismatic himself. In fact, in chapter 5 of James, it says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We could, if we had time, go over to 1 Kings 17 and read about that. But he did that to get the attention of wicked King Ahab, the king of Israel. He was trying to get that across, because nothing short of that was going to get the attention and perhaps a willing compliance of those that were living evil lives in Israel to finally repent and change. And it was so evil that there was child sacrifice going on, tremendous runaway corruption, and Israel was under the worst king that it had ever had, full of atrocities and paganism and intrigue and murder. So it was a tragic time, and the nation was falling downhill, tumbling downhill very rapidly. And to try to bring the nation to its senses, of course, Elijah did proclaim a famine. In verse 18 of James, you can read where it says, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And if we were to go over to the book of Kings, we could read where Elijah prayed, and then it rained again after the 3.5 years of famine. And not only that, Elijah himself called fire down from heaven. Of course, you can't do that without God's help, but God enabled that to happen. He challenged the 450 prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel just overlooks the city of Haifa today on the Mediterranean coast. And it was a very dynamic demonstration of divine power when God intervened on Elijah's behalf and backed him up. So we do have these examples of the past where Elijah and Moses were able to do great works. And those same type of works are referred to in the book of Revelation. So let's go over to chapter 11 of Revelation, and you'll see the plausibility of what I had read earlier from Sky Channel in Luxembourg, which is, I think, an approximation of what we will probably live to see if God grants that opportunity to us. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, to be dressed in sackcloth has historically been a sign of humility. It's not the sign of somebody trying to be charismatic, trying to impress other people, but one that's people that are driven by humility have clothed themselves in sackcloth, especially if they're mourning the loss of something, maybe some serious sin that they themselves have committed. Even King Ahab finally did that after some of the works of Elijah. But is a show of humility and a show of a willingness to be highlight the attention on the event rather than the self. In verse 4, these are the two olive trees. They're identified that way, and there's a reference in Zechariah 4 that ties into this. And the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt these two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. I don't know if that means literally coming out of one's mouth or that they would make a decree verbally and then God would back that up with some kind of a divine intervention. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, that wouldn't be stated like that if it weren't for the fact that they would have many enemies that would want to see them end. Because when they're on the scene, society is in general is not wanting to hear this message. They will think that they are two imposters, not two representatives of God. Verse 6, these have the power, these two witnesses have the power to shut the heaven, the skies, that the rain will not fall in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, then the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and after 3.5 years shall overcome them and ultimately kill them. That's a major event. In verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, which is where also the Lord was crucified. And that clues us in that this would be in Jerusalem. And again, maybe all of their work will be done there. But at any rate, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations around the world will see their dead bodies, perhaps on television, 3 days and a half, and they will not allow these bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because the two prophets that tormented them that dwell on the earth are now deceased. And you might think, well, that's the end of the matter. But if we continue to see in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. Now, one of the things that they will be saying is that Christ is yet to come. That has always been a message of the prophets ever since the beginning of time. You can go back through the page of the Bible, all the different prophets, even Moses talked about it in the book of Deuteronomy. And then the disciples were looking for the return of Christ, and they wrote about it at times. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read in the memorial service. And so it is coming close to the time when Christ will return. And the people will not be happy about that. If they were, they would not rejoice for the death of these two people. But they will not understand. They will be deceived. The master deceiver, of course, is Satan. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world." And that deception will come to a feverish height just prior to Christ's return, just when the two witnesses finally are put to death. When all is said and done, there nobody's going to be able to say that lives through all of this to the time of Christ, Why, if I only knew. Nobody told me. We didn't know. We didn't realize that this was going to happen. No. There were two people that were constantly proclaiming it, and their works and the miracles that God wrought through them were on television or well known and certainly reported of, because even if society would not want to hear their message, they could not ignore it. They couldn't do it. It would be world news all of the time. But they will be opposed by two representatives, as I have already mentioned, the beast and the false prophet. Clues for the future can be taken from events of the past. I'll emphasize that in a minute, but let's turn over to Revelation 13, where the beast and the false prophet are identified. Here it says in verse 1, Revelation 13, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, and the names of upon his head, the name of blasphemy." We could spend an hour just dissecting that particular verse. But it says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power." That's Satan. We saw that in Revelation 12:9, "and his seat and his great authority." Now, this we've said for many, many years that this is representative of a military machine, a very, very strong political military power. If I were to describe to you, you know, by way of analogy, the automakers in Detroit next year are coming out with a new supercar. It's going to have the durability of a Sherman tank. It's going to have the acceleration of a Corvette, screaming 8-cylinder engine. It's going to have the hairpin turn maneuverability of a Porsche. And it's going to be all amalgamated into one gigantic supercar. You say, well, wow, that's incredible. Something that's, oh yeah, it gets great gas mileage. It's good on the track. You say, well, that'd be quite a car. When you talk about a political military system that can move as swiftly as a leopard, verse 2 here, that has the feet of a bear, that's the strongest part of a bear with those strong claws, and has the mouth of a lion, you've got an incredible animal, which is simply referred to here as the beast. In verse 3, let's move on. Notice in verse 4, "And they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, the system, and also the representative, the individual, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" At this point, there's great euphoria in the world, And that euphoria is based on the fact that they think they have the best leadership they've ever had, that they have prosperity, they have the promises of prosperity, and they think that finally the kingdom of God is here. Satan is a master counterfeiter. You know, some of the things about Satan are he's deceived the world into thinking that everybody goes to heaven when they die, when blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And the kingdom is coming to the earth, and Christ will come to the earth. And the saints will come to the earth, in 1 Thessalonians 4. Society thinks that we all have immortal souls. Well, who has the immortal soul? It's Satan, who will never die. They cannot die. So many things that Satan are attributed to Satan, he's foisted on this society. And so it is that he's foisted and he's counterfeited, and there's euphoria among people that are actually worshiping this system, the beast. They think that it's great, it's terrific. So if anybody were to say, you guys have the wrong system, or you all are wrong, or God has not yet sent his son, that would be met with anger and frustration. And this is why they rejoice when the two witnesses die, because they carry a message of truth. They're telling it like it is, and yet nobody or most people don't understand that. They've been deceived. Verse 5 of Revelation 13, there was given unto him, the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, not the truth, but blasphemies. And power was given to him to continue 3.5 years or 42 months. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and doctrines, and by extrapolation. It was given unto him to make war with the saints, those that would be alive at the end time, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. So this is a worldwide enterprise. And many people caught up in the euphoria might think, well, we might as well go with the flow. Look at the power. Look at the influence. And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, that's Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. And verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had the horns of a lamb. Christ is the Lamb of God. But he spoke as a dragon. And this is a religious system that exercises, verse 12, the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Isn't that interesting? The two witnesses are able to create these kind of conditions. And then the beast, the false prophet, seemed to have access to supernatural power. One thing that is very important to establish is that if you see something that is supernatural, that does not necessarily mean it's from God. What you can surmise is that it is from a supernatural source. Whether it's in the future, if God allows it, lightning from heaven, that somebody would call down, say on a stage, or tears that... icons that shed tears. People go wild for these kind of manifestations. Over in St. Petersburg a few years ago, there was a building that was sprayed by a sprinkler system, and that hard water was ended up corroding the building and creating a kind of a pale impression that some people claim was the Virgin Mary, or a manifestation of her. And it became a religious shrine for a number of people. And thousands of people came to pay their respects to the Virgin Mary there, and the tenants had to get a new place to work because they couldn't find a place to park. They were inundated by all of these people. I'm not trying to belittle anybody. I'm just saying that when there are signs that appear, or people think that there are signs, they get excited, they get giddy and gaga over that. And so when there are supernatural events of the future, people are going to be taken aghast, they're going to be dumbfounded, and they're going to say, well, this must be where God is working. I mean, these are incredible supernatural events. All that means is that there is a supernatural source. Is it of God? Is it of Satan? The context will tell you. There are people who can interpret dreams and prophecies. There are people that are that engage in witchcraft and can actually manifest supernatural activity from time to time as God allows it. It's not what He wants, but what He has allowed. And Deuteronomy 13, Leviticus 20, other areas of the Bible warn against being mingled and involved in that, and yet those are supernatural, or at least dabbling with the supernatural, and doesn't necessarily mean it's of God, but those that involve themselves in it many times freely think that it is. You have to be discerning to understand. So don't get caught up in something that's supernatural. In fact, what's most important? What is it that God seeks? For somebody to walk humbly and be merciful. What does it say in the love chapter we call 1 Corinthians 13? If I have all knowledge and all prophecy, and I know all of these things, and could do speak in tongues or do other incredible events, it's nothing compared to heart and core Christianity, of helping another person, of showing love, showing outgoing concern. These are the lasting values. These are the things that last for all of eternity. But we've seen here in Revelation 13, a whole society become so enamored with people that are charismatic, people that can do lying wonders, as it says in chapter 13, verse 13 of Revelation. In verse 14, and deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. And let me add to that, Matthew 24, verse 24, where there's an excerpt there that talks in the Olivet Prophecy about the very elect of God, the saints of God. It says that there are going to be these lying wonders and signs that even the very elect could be deceived if they allow that. If they're not close to God, they could be caught up in this whole system. You know? So we have to be careful. Now, I want to show you, well, let me make some distinctions here. Satan's two representatives will be very, very popular. We see worldwide adulation in Revelation 13 for them. We've seen from Revelation 13 that God's representatives are decidedly not popular, and they're not dynamic. They're in sackcloth. It's a stark contrast. We can see that Satan's representatives are popular. God's representatives are universally hated at this particular juncture. Satan's representatives, I keep suggesting, will claim that the kingdom is here now, at least euphoria. They're going to see a great economy. If we had time to go through Revelation 18 and even 17, you can read where there is going to be control over most of the wealth of the world. And combine that with Daniel 11, where gold and silver can be usurped out of the Middle East by an end-time power that's going to have this kind of influence. And so, for all intents and purposes, it'll seem like the economy is fantastic, at least for those that are part of the system, that have accepted the mark of the beast, and that the kingdom of God is yet here. Now, God's representatives will constantly claim that the world worships people that are against Christ, that are lying when they say the kingdom is already here, and they'll say, no, it's yet to come. Satan's representatives will enforce the mark of the beast, and our literature shows that that could become compulsory Sunday observance, where the God's representatives will claim that there is validity to the Saturday Sabbath of worship. Satan's representatives will be viewed as heroes. God's representatives will be viewed as heretics. Satan's representatives will be dressed in expensive attire, more than likely, part of the charismatic impact. God's representatives will be dressed humbly in sackcloth. Just a stark contrast. We've seen Revelation 13. Satan's representatives at times speak blasphemies. But you... and deceptions, but that can only be effective if you mix truth with that. And so much so that it could deceive some that should be able to discern the difference. God's representatives will speak plain truth. Satan's representatives are happy to accept self-exaltation. God's representatives shun self-exaltation. Satan's representatives personify Satan's agenda, and God's representatives, the two witnesses, strive to represent God. Satan's two represent a charismatic activity. God's representatives have no charisma. Satan's representatives embrace strange doctrines, whereas God's two call for deep repentance. Satan's representatives embrace this society, whereas God's representatives preach Revelation 18, verse 4, which states, I'll read it here, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and you not receive her of her plagues." Now, who exactly are the two witnesses? Are they members of the United Church of God? Are they Hasidic Jews living currently in Jerusalem? Are they ordained evangelists? Are they people that are living in total obscurity? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible gives general outlines, but a lot of the detailed information, no one knows. It's just like, exactly when will Christ return? Matthew 24:36. No one knows. We can't be emphatic when we don't know. We can, at any rate, as these events become closer, it'll be obvious to those close to God what is going on. And the key to that is not great intellect. It all revolves around having God's Spirit. God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him. Nobody has any corner on the market. But it's something for us to monitor as the time gets closer. But it's important not to get caught up in end-time charisma. Charisma is very shallow. It dissipates quickly, especially when things go wrong. I feel sorry in one sense for our current president. You talk about a well-organized campaign emphasizing charisma, and all the politicians are doing this more and more, where perception becomes reality, where a person doesn't say all the things they're for and against, maybe to attack the other candidates, but to present the aura of confidence, of competence, and allow people to surmise that. And that was true even with Absalom and other politicians of the past. They're mentioned in the Bible. But charisma can get people elected. But when things go wrong, people will drop them like a hot potato. And again, I'll just refer to Revelation 17, where the beast power is fails to maintain prosperity and world peace. And when it collapses after just 3.5 years, it says that the ardent supporters and the architects of the beast will turn against it, will be upset and disillusioned with the fact that it was nothing but false hopes in a short-lived prosperity, and that that they didn't have the answers in the final analysis. Now, I will talk about charisma and talk about people being deceived and being caught up in the euphoria, caught up in the moment. I have an excerpt of film footage that goes back to the Hitler rallies of Nazi Germany to show you what that can feel like and look like and be like. It's in our time, we have seen different leaders, not just politicians in this country, in big rallies and stadiums. We've seen the Pope, not for the same reasons that Hitler used, obviously, but in his humanitarian efforts, going to various places around Europe and Latin America and speaking before millions of people. But we're going to play various excerpts. I've got them run together. And I want you to realize the adulation. Here was a man who promised Germany that he could get the people working, and he did. He promised that they would have new superhighways called the Autobahn, that he'd provide those, and he did. That he would be able to provide a Volkswagen, a people's wagon, a people's car for everybody to have, which happened. And he was able to appeal to those individuals, to appeal to their pride, to feel good about being German again after going through the debacle of World War I and the ignominy of signing a peace treaty in Versailles. that he was very upset with and the people felt terrible about. And this is not to pick on the German people. They, plus the people in Zimbabwe and everybody else, will make wonderful contributions in the world tomorrow when Christ is here. And they are as special to him as any people in this country or anything else. But it's an example of an of groups that were caught up in euphoria, because it's going to be just like this. There is going to be excitement about the leaders of the future that we've just been referring to. And so let's just run a little bit of that and just look at how a mass of people, and there are about 1.5 million people, 1.5 million here in this rally. Nobody made them do this. Can 1.5 million people be wrong? All the pageantry. If you were living in that time, you might think, he's given us all the hope. We've restored our economy. We have our pride again. We have a place in the sun. What if he could have called down fire from heaven at this point?
Mein Führer, meine Kameraden, wieder erleben wir diese Stunde, die uns stolz und glücklich macht. Nach Ihrem Befehl, mein Führer, steht hier eine Jugend, die keine Klasse und keine Kaste kennt. Nach Ihnen formt sich die junge Generation unseres Volkes, weil sie die höchste Selbstlosigkeit dieser Nation voranleben. Will auch diese Jugend selbstlos sein, weil sie die Treue für uns verkörpern. Darum wollen auch wir treu sein. Adolf Hitler, der Führer der deutschen Jugend, hat das Wort.
There. What if then two men in sackcloth were to come on the scene, on the stage, and say, what you've just heard is wrong. There is no euphoria with this man. The truth is that Christ will yet return. The kingdom of God is not here yet. This system is going down. Would they be popular or would they be rejected? And it would take only supernatural power. They would have to have nothing less than supernatural protection that we saw in Revelation 11, where even fire could come out of their mouth, or where they would pronounce it in order to be able to survive the intolerance of a crowd like that. And while we're on this subject, it's tough to stand against the tide of opinion, public opinion, when it's this intense. And this was voluntary. These people were caught up in it. I think that perhaps 5 and 6 years after that, when some of the people here were in the army and they were fighting and dying in the streets of Stalingrad and Leningrad in World War II, they might have thought, well, how could I have ever gotten mixed up in a situation like this? But I think of also Nebuchadnezzar, when he was in the Babylonian Empire, he was lifted up with pride, and he demanded that the masses worship a golden image that he had set up for whatever reason, perhaps under the influence of Satan. It's Revelation, Daniel chapter 3 that's mentioned in. And I often wonder, when all the people there were asked to bow down, there was music and excitement and euphoria. There were three Jewish lads that stood up. And you can just understand, after seeing euphoria like this, when three people would dare stand against the public opinion and challenge the king himself, that Nebuchadnezzar was so incensed that he threw them into a fiery furnace. And of course, we know the story that he survived. But what courage that took. And what courage, I think, would be lonely to have to do the job that the two witnesses will do. But they may, in fact, be contradicting large crowds like this. Because this seems to be the nature of people that have unbridled power. And with this was absolute control. And some would suggest that perhaps there was satanic influence in the life of Adolf Hitler. Let's continue this for a second.
Meine deutsche Jugend, nach einem Jahr kann ich euch hier wieder begrüßen. Ihr seid heute hier in diesem Muschel nur ein Ausschnitt dessen, was außer ihr über ganz Deutschland steht. Und wir möchten nun, dass ihr deutsche Jungens und deutsche Mädchen siegen durch Deutschland marschieren, dann weiß ich, ihr schließt euch den Kolonnen an und wir wissen...
Tremendous spontaneity and connection.
Liegt Deutschland in uns, marschiert Deutschland und hinter uns kommt Deutschland.
We're willing to follow him off to the end of the earth and off a cliff. That we see in Revelation 13 dwarf this into less significance. As Arnold Toynbee said, those that don't learn from history tend to repeat it. People saying, throwing their allegiance behind this, the music is going and everything is in sync. It's hard to stand against. Make something like this challenge the very elect of the future. I think we'd turn that on. Charisma can be a scary thing when it's misused. But the two witnesses will always be countering what the beast and the false prophet are proclaiming for the 3.5 years. And if Hitler was able to claim a 1,000-year Reich, a millennium of prosperity, it might be that something like that will be proclaimed again. And people will believe what they think is true. And when they see the beast and the false prophet show power and miracles, it'll be heady stuff. Now, why would God allow such a thing? Why would he allow people to be deceived? Because there's no guarantee that people would obey God. And in his mercy, he would allow people to be deceived rather than to know the truth and be held accountable for what they know, which is very, very significant. Think of the parable of the sower in Mark 4 that talks about that. The word witness, when we talk about two witnesses, comes from the Greek word martis, which simply means one who gives testimony in a court of law. And the two witnesses give testimony for the true God. It's interesting that it's two, not just one witness, because in Deuteronomy, we can read in chapter 17, verse 6, whoever is worthy, for example, this was in the law of the Israelites that God gave them when they came out of Egypt. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two to three witnesses, and he will not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. I think in our courts of law today, that principle is still understood. I'll refer to Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, that says the same thing. The concept being that you have to have multiple witnesses to establish in a major event. And God himself is not going to allow the great tribulation to come on the earth on the basis of the statements of just one witness, but two witnesses, just the nature of it. It's more than just a technicality. It has been oftentimes the intent of God to work two by two, whether it's with the disciples that Christ sent out, or Moses and Aaron, or Elijah and Elisha that worked as a team for a while, or these two individuals here identified as the two witnesses. Now, we've talked about the 3.5 years of their ministry, which is unpopular, which is all identified in chapter 11. Some of that might, again, be challenging the authorities and saying, well, you say that God is a true God, but if that's the case, then why are you allowing these different sins and these false doctrines to occur? And if that's not ended, then I will demonstrate with a show of force, perhaps by changing a lake, Lake Constance near Geneva, into a lake of blood or something like that to get their attention. They will constantly be marring the euphoric effect of these two false leaders. One of the things that they will have to consider is what we see in Luke 12 and verse 11 and 12. Basically, that states, don't worry what you will say when you're brought into the synagogues or other places to give testimony. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. The two witnesses will have to think of these type of concepts over and over, because otherwise it would be very troubling. It would be intimidating to be having these kind of end-time responsibilities and yet just be mortal human beings. They will have to have faith to know that God will back them up when they call down certain miracles or call down fire from heaven. And apparently God allows Satan to enable the beast and the false prophet to call down fire from heaven. And so people might think, well, who's right? And if they're caught up in this euphoria, then they'll easily say, I go with the majority. These are challenging times. I need to conclude here, but let me conclude with the following points. Prophecy is significant. If people were to ask me, do you think it's important? I say, no, I think it's very important. However, as significant as prophecy is, and we print a great deal of information on the subject, we as a congregation have to have a spiritual diet, a balanced diet. Physically speaking, you can't just live on spinach. That's all I eat. Or all I eat are carrots. We have to have spiritually a balanced diet that includes doctrine, that includes Christian living, that includes a wide variety of subjects. Another thing is that sometimes people are so bug-eyed about prophecy, that's all they care about. And I wonder sometimes, well, isn't it important to work on relationships? Maybe some problems that we're wrestling with, perhaps, that we need help with. Sometimes people can emphasize prophecy to the exclusion of so many other things. In Matthew 24 and verse 46, it says, I asked this in St. Petersburg last week, and everybody answered the correct answer. If we think of the Bible verse, it says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so what? Right. Not so knowing. oh, I know all about this, I know about that, I know who the Laodiceans are, I know. That doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. It's what are we doing with what we know, where we are, as imperfect as we are. There's a warning at the end time about people having itching ears, wanting new titillation. Now, there's a balance between that and maybe occasionally, every number of years, looking at a subject like this. But if we have itching ears, that could simply be a sign of us not growing spiritually. I can recall many people that would get frustrated when Mr. Armstrong covered, quote, the two trees, and or raised the question at the Feast of Tabernacles, why are we here? And after a number of years, some people said, I guess it's because we're not there, and they were really frustrated with that. But when you are growing, you see the basic truth in new light. And as the years go by, you say, oh, I used to understand this particular thing, but now I see additional reasons why that's true. And it becomes cumulative. And that's where even the basic information can have an attraction and a new excitement. It's important to rightly divide the word of truth. It's also important to rightly divide the word of prophecy. What I've mentioned here, that I say that the euphoria could yet occur again when you combine euphoria and wealth that we read in Revelation with lying wonders and all, then I think it's very plausible that excitement and rallies will yet occur in the future. But no prophecy is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. And one final point when we talk about the future, and especially on the two witnesses, is I remember years ago, many decades ago, hearing people that had broken off to start some other religious work, and some would say, well, aren't you going to do a work, produce literature, continue to announce the coming of the kingdom of God and Christ's return? And the answer that some would say is, no, we don't have to do that. The two witnesses are going to take care of that. Well, I believe the two witnesses, from what we read in Revelation 11, will do that perhaps more effectively and in a greater way than we could ever dream of. However, God gives his people a part. When you look at Joshua, when he, during the long day, yeah, he had to do his part. He and the army of Israel fought against the Philistines. But it was God who provided the greatest impact by creating hailstones. And he was the one that was responsible for eliminating most of the Philistine army. But the Israelites had a part to play. We still have a part to play. What if all of us decided back in 1970 to quit doing the work? How many people have come into the church since 1970? Show of hands. A lot of you. In 74, I heard that. And had everybody decided that the work's over, we'll leave it up to the two witnesses, so many people would have never been reached. The more people that are reached now, the easier it is. When they finally come to see the truth in the future, it may be more painful. I'd like to finish with Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. God has a plan, and he realizes that while he's allowed Satan to have his influence on this earth, that he will replace Satan and bring Christ back, and there will be a great consternation on the earth and major shifts of opinion and persecution and maneuvering among the leadership of the world. But it all works to a positive end, and after Christ returns, he establishes the kingdom of God. And to that end, God allows two individuals, obscure individuals, to be witness of that major event and to stand up to the religious and political system that is yet going to be amalgamated. But God is in control. He's forecasted it, and he will resolve all the difficulties and restore happiness as he ever intended it in the Garden of Eden. And we will see the kingdom of God prosper and be a blessing to everybody, and everybody will be happy to be a part of it. So considering that, we can take confidence in the following verses, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. And I am God, and there is none like me, God says of himself. Declaring the end from the beginning, and the two witnesses will be doing that as well. And from the ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. God has guaranteed that. And the two witnesses will be a strong representation of that. And in the meantime, we have our responsibility, while there's still time, for us to have our part to play in proclaiming the kingdom of God. It is a very, very important and a very strong and eternal responsibility that has existed since time began. And let us be glad that we can have an insight into the future. Indeed, God does not yet do anything yet until he reveals through his servants the prophets.